The following message is from Bear Creek Church. More information about BCC is available at bearcreekchurch.org.
I grew up across the street from a catsup factory. I grew up across the street from a Hunt Foods catsup factory. Hunt Foods was purchased by Norton Simon, a wealthy industrialist born in Portland in 1907. He eventually owned Avis Rent-A-Car, Max Factor Cosmetics, Saturday Review of Books, McCall's Publishing, and Hunt Foods. And this is important because not only was the ketchup factory across the street from us, but he gave our city a beautiful library. My message this morning bookended by literature and its appreciation, and we're in a library this morning, so it fits. He gave our city a beautiful library. It was gorgeous. It was designed by the same architect who designed the Transamerica building in San Francisco, that iconic pyramid in the landscape at San Francisco. It was 40 stories tall and covered 17 aircraft hangars. Or so it seemed to me when I was 7 years of age and my mom or sisters would take me over there and enroll me in the summer reading program. I remember receiving two certificates in two summers for having read 7,000 books. I got a little certificate, and I was so proud of that. And that's what I did growing up. I just read books. I played army, rode my bike, and read books. That's my whole happy childhood. And I love books, have always loved books, libraries were a huge part of my life until Jesus put it all at my fingertips with this thing. When I was a young pastor, I spent part of every Saturday at the public library in my former town looking for applications or illustrations, because back in the day, we had to go finding them. They didn't come to us like they do now. Because as a pastor, I've always been big on application. Every preacher, John Stott pointed out that every preacher is somewhere on a continuum between exposition and application. Probably I'm heavy on the application side. To people for whom the exposition is a priority, my preaching can sound fluffy because I use articles from the newspapers and videos and real life as I try to help people from modern life, as I try to help people bridge the gap from the first century to today. And if you don't care for that style, then I totally appreciate and understand that. And there's lots of other offerings out there, other ways to get that kind of thing. But this has always been a priority to me, and why I've always spent a lot of time in libraries, why I've loved books, and why it's so natural to be here today. Find Luke chapter 6, and let's pick up with verse 20. If you wish to do so, please join me in deference to the authority of the Word of God by standing as I read this passage to you. Luke chapter 6 and verse 20. I have to find it first. Here we go. This is from the middle of what we call the Sermon on the Plain, literally the level place. Jesus says, verse 20, it says, Jesus lifted up his eyes on his disciples, and he said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you've received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. But I say to those of you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. He also told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own? How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye," when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own? You hypocrite. First take out the log from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's. And then the paragraph on which I hope to focus this morning. For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. May I pray with you, please? Father, thank you for the great privilege that is mine to be with my church family on this morning and to open your word to us, me too. Lord, in that first message, you were speaking to me as I was talking to others. I pray that you'd convict us of the need and necessity of discipleship in our hearts and the lives of other people. For your sake, I pray in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Thank you, Drew, Ethan, for taking care of that. Someone was mentioning this week how, again, how fortunate we are to have this facility in which to meet, but the challenge that it presents when every week, you know, we're setting up from scratch. It's a lot of work. We have many opportunities for discipleship here at Bear Creek. We mentioned the ongoing discipleship of women through our well-developed women's program. Competent, trained gals, graduates of our program, ready to develop relationships with other women, sometimes younger gals, relationships that many times continue for years. We're beginning the new, and I realize, I'm sorry, the bottom half of the screen is hard for some of you to see, but we're starting a new thing for men in the fall at CrossFit. There's no CrossFit involved. We're just using the facility. Our fellows began a new men's group this week using Jerry Jenkins' book, Respectable Sin. Something funny, I was writing a bulletin announcement and without noticing it, I put acceptable sins. How many of you guys would go to a small group on acceptable sins? Probably more popular, but no, it's respectable sins, sins that we like to, you know, that we minimize. And so these are some of the things that, some opportunities that you have for small group or one-on-one growth. Of course, you don't have to take advantage of one of these. You can do this on your own. This is America, and there's other believers out there. You can find people at work in your neighborhood and establish a relationship. Because our point is not to suck people into the church. Our point is to help people in a relationship with Jesus, wherever they may worship. So it's not a church thing. It's a Jesus-loving disciple of God thing. And these are some opportunities that you are afforded. So I took advantage of our study through the Gospel of John, and Jesus is now at the point where he's accumulating his disciples to himself, right? Calling his disciples. I took advantage of that to talk last time of the priority of discipleship, and this morning I want to talk about the produce of discipleship, getting back to produce or fruit, like tomatoes, like the ketchup plant from across the street from which I grew. I want to talk about the produce or the fruit of discipleship. What ought to happen as a result? And that's why we turn to this passage, Luke chapter 6, and to that paragraph which describes the fruit of various trees, because you and me, like tree, what kind of tree are you? Are you a productive tree or are you an unproductive tree? Like trees, people produce fruit according to their nature, or what is in their heart, according to the nature, according to the attitude, according to the position of their heart. As Jesus says, whatever is in your heart determines who you are, how you act, and as he says here, what you say. The words that come out of your mouth are a barometer of the conditions of our hearts. Your words, in other words, reveal your inner character, according to verse 45b. I would love it if Proverbs 10:32 did not say, the lips of the godly speak helpful or encouraging or kind or loving words, but the mouth of the wicked speaks perverse words. I wish that that verse instead said, the lips of the godly speak humorous and sarcastic words. But that's not how the if I ever translate the Bible, you can expect a slightly different rendering of this verse, because I got the other down. This is harder on me. This is more of a challenge for me and perhaps for some of you. But it's true that what we say is indicative of our nature. We can make excuses. We can say things. We have so many expressions to minimize our sin, do we not? We talk about a slip of the tongue, right? When in fact, those slips of the tongue, we can revert to that as an excuse, but Jesus nails us on that. For from within, that is out of a person's heart, that is out from a person's nature, come what? Evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, wickedness, deceit. This is a horrible list. It's depressing to read, but it's good to read because it's a catalog of stuff that we actually struggle with, you and I, and it's a reminder of the magnanimity, the generosity of God in forgiving us and extending us His grace and mercy. Murder, theft, murder, adultery. That was a slip of the tongue. Oh, there I go, minimizing. Adultery, greed, wickedness, deceit, lustful desires, envy, slander, pride, oh, dang pride, and foolishness. All these vile things come from within. They are what defile. And they are not easily explained away by excuses, like calling it a slip of the tongue. We can't blame it on other people. Well, it's this woman you created. It's this woman you gave me. She did it. You know, our tendency is to blame other people. And you provoked me. You made me angry, and that's why I said that thing. Well, it's not. It's us. Those temptations that we have to sin in this way are common among men. So we can't blame it on other people, imagining that we are uniquely challenged, per 1 Corinthians 10. We can't say things like, well, I didn't mean it, because in the moment, yeah, you did. Those kind of excuses are unhelpful and not true. Again, for whatever is in your heart determines what you say. It may come out quickly. It may come out without filter. It may come out, but it's in there. And is it indicative of at least a kernel of the truth of the nature of our hearts? So this morning, friends, I want to ask you, what is good fruit? What is a productive tree look like? What is, that is, a mature Christian look like? Or what ought to be the product of discipleship? Well, we have a lot of clues from Jesus's teaching here. Among other things, we read that a mature Christian rejects worldly values such as wealth and excess. What a great day we've already enjoyed here this morning. If you were on time, you saw that excellent video that we began with. I will send a link to that in the email, and I hope that you'll watch it, because his short exhortation was so good, and reflected what Jesus is talking about here. Then we heard from Darren and Peggy Ting about their trip to Thailand and how encouraging it was for them to be a part of this orphanage that Peggy had visited previously. But Jesus, verse 20 of this Sermon on the Plain, it says, Jesus lifted up his eyes. Again, blessed are you who are poor. Next verse. Blessed are you who are hungry, not those of you who are rich, not those of you who are satiated, not those of you who party all the time, because it's blessed are you who are serious and who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you because of your stand for me. In other words, a mature Christian has a totally different set of ideals and standards or values than an unbeliever or an immature Christian. A mature Christian also, for example, loves his or her enemies. I say to you, verse 27, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. You don't get any credit for loving people who already love you. The challenge is to love people who are out for you, after you, who don't like you, who hate you, especially for your witness for Christ. And this is a good challenge for this week. Last week, I challenged you to think about your role in discipleship. Are you a discipler? Are you a disciplee? Where are you in the discipleship continuum? Are you growing in Christ Jesus, whether formally or informally? Remember last Sunday I gave you examples of formal discipleship and informal discipleship. I talked about how under the influence of my big sister and her family, I was informally discipled by them, along with being formally discipled by youth pastors and youth workers down through the years. Where are you? Have you been thinking about this week? Where are you in that scheme? Today, a good challenge would be, who is out there that has it in for you, as we say? Someone who's after you, someone at school, someone at the plant, someone in the office, someone in your family that just seems to detest you, especially perhaps because you love Jesus and they just hate that religious side of you, that spiritual dimension. Oh, you think you're so much better than they, or they have this attitude toward you. How can you demonstrate the love of Jesus to that person? A mature Christian does good to those who hate him or her, who hates you. Who is your enemy? A mature Christian responds differently to that person. When in this time, in this day and age of real life, you know, you can go on social media and you can say, well, this person said this to me or this person did that to me. And all your groupies will chime in. Well, that was terrible. And you should respond in this way. And you should get even in that way. And they just hear what our sinful nature wants to hear rather than this is an opportunity for demonstrating the gospel in the life of that person. A mature Christian replaces judgment and condemnation. Look down to verse 37. Judge not, you'll not be judged. Condemn not, you'll not be condemned. Forgive people and you'll be forgiven. Remember, the Lord's been really generous with us. How can we withhold mercy in the lives of other people? I was so convicted about this in a situation a couple weeks ago. We built a little guest house in our backyard, a little 300-square-foot granny flat in the backyard, so that when Nancy kicks me out, I have a more comfortable place to sleep, because it happens so often. And I was dealing with one of the subs, and he kept saying one thing and doing another, and I got frustrated. And I lashed out at him, and I was especially angry because I wasn't piqued. Your curiosity is piqued, P-I-Q, right? Anyway, I was mad already because of something that had happened to somebody in our church family. And so I lashed out at this guy in front of one of his employees, and I felt bad about that for about 18 hours and finally contacted both he and the employee and asked them to forgive me. And the fellow was a believer and he was very kind and gracious. He didn't have to be. And money was involved. You know, money changes. The exchange of $1 changes everything, doesn't it? When money is involved, it changes everything. And in this case, there was more than $1 involved. And still, he was very kind and generous in forgiving me for having spoken to him the way that I did. That's a sign of what God is at work doing in me, and I pray he continues doing it, because, man, I got a long way to go especially where it comes to this manifestation of my regenerated nature, yes, but still in progress or process. A mature Christian is growing to be more like Jesus. Remember, this is the way that Philippians 2 works out. You must have the same attitude that Jesus had. Well, what was the attitude that Jesus had? Even though he was arrested and reviled and tortured and then murdered, he did so like that sacrificial lamb that we described him as 3 weeks ago. He took it, and he took it in because a result of his love and mercy. A mature Christian, in short, displays the fruit. We're talking this morning about the produce or the fruit. A mature Christian displays what? The fruit of the Holy Spirit, which is this. I think we should read this aloud together from the word but and ready, begin. But the Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's what is ought to look like the produce of that Christian, that disciple of Jesus who's growing in God's Holy Spirit as a result of his continuously regenerating work. As we are filled with the Spirit, have you ever thought this about this verse? How am I supposed to obey a passive verb like that? Be filled. It's like saying not call your mother. It's like saying be called by your mother. Well, how do you do that? What am I? How would I be called? How do you do that? Well, the misunderstanding comes, I think, because when we see that word filled, we think of a glass and not the sail of a sailboat. When you have a glass and it's not broken, you pour water into it, it stays there, unless it has a leak or somebody's stealing your water. But this is an ongoing thing. This happens like more like a sail on a sailboat. You let the sail out, and the sail captures the air. It fills with the air, and it propels you along. It's ongoing. It's not something that you're doing, not even something that you can see. That's how it works with God's Holy Spirit in pursuit of these marvelous fruit that make us look more like Jesus. Indeed, this is how we confirm a Christian's identity. It's not our job to go around measuring everybody's spirituality, but we can know, just as Jesus said in this parallel passage, just as you can identify a tree by its fruits, down at the bottom of the slide, I'm sorry, you can't see it in the back, but just as you can identify a tree by its fruit, so you can identify people by their actions. It's also how you can confirm a church leader's qualifications. You know that we're told to examine people before they become elders or deacons of the church. Paul wrote to young Timothy, they're supposed to look like this, they're supposed to look like that, they're supposed to have a good reputation with outsider. People outside, with outsiders. Verse 7 of 1 Timothy 3, people outside the church must speak well of him. That is, he has a good reputation even with atheists, even with unbelievers, so that that person will not bring disgrace to the church. So it's this fruit that we look at when we have to make judgments about where people are in the faith. Remember that this morning when we talk like this, we're not saying that your fruit makes you a Christian. Instead, your fruit proves that you're a Christian. Pastor Brian took us slowly and carefully through the book of James a while back, and I so appreciated that. He brought home the truth of chapter 2 and verse 17. So you see, faith by itself isn't enough. Unless it produces good deeds, it is dead. Your religiosity or spirituality is like a stinky corpse, unless it's resulting in loving acts toward even people who hate you. So in short, or in sum, a mature Christian will love others. 1 John 4:7 says, dear friends, let us continue to love one another, for love comes from God, and anyone who loves is a child of God and knows God. And the opposite would be true as well. If you're not a child of God, then you're likely not to love other people. If you don't love other people, it's because you don't have that relationship with him. A productive Christian or a fruitful Christian, a growing Christian or disciple will obey the Lord and his word. 1 John 2:3 says, and we can be sure that we know him if we obey his commandments. Not obeying his commandments that means we have a relationship with him. It's the result of that marvelous work of God in us. And the next verse goes on to say, if someone claims, I know God, but doesn't obey God's commandments, that person is a liar and is not living in the truth. So we would suggest that a professing Christian who's not producing good fruit is proving that he or she is not actually a Christian. What happened this week? This week, the evangelical world was rocked by the revelation from Josh Harris that he is not only kissing his marriage goodbye, he's kissing Christianity goodbye. He was responsible for the book. Does this need a new battery? Is it a battery thing? I wonder. Pardon?
It's gotta be the library.
It's the library. It's the Russians. It's Putin. Dang Putin. Years ago, remember, Josh Harris was the author of a book called I Kiss Dating Goodbye. Some people have claimed that it was a really good... Here's the battery thingy. No, it's got two marks on it. Okay. Some people have claimed since that that book ruined their life. At the time, I thought it was a really good book because it was a perfect antidote to the era that I came from, which was the 70s, where even Christian kids were being encouraged to date as many people as possible, sow as much seed and even, you know, get involved sexually with other people. It was a horrible era. So this book seemed like a good antidote to the thing, but there were people on whom it was foisted in such a way as for it to become a real problem. Anyway, he renounced the book and more recently announced that he and his wife of 20 years, parents of three children, they're divorcing. And then just a few days later, he said he's no longer a Christian. And it was very, very discouraging to read this for us, for those of us who had thought highly of he and his family, his extended family, his parents in, are they in Portland, I think? Not really, and I'm guessing that there may be more revelations to come, but it was not all that surprising to me because I have been a longtime observer of people who become celebrities before they get their driver's license. Those people seem to me to have a higher than average chance of becoming narcissistic neurotics and alcoholics and addicts. They tell me that the streets of Burbank are littered with adults walking around muttering to themselves who were child stars on sitcoms in the 80s and 90s. Anytime you see a child foisted into a role like the thrust into a role like this, and Josh and his brother were very much thrust into this role as young men, before their faith has a chance to set, well, you have to be very concerned for that child. My encouragement to parents is to guard your children from notoriety until such time as they can make their faith their own and stand on their own two feet before the Lord. And I know parents will say, but my child has a gift. Well, whether, you know, it's in acting or athletics or whatever, what other things do children get involved with? I would say, you know, what shall it profit a man? If they have this gift, then use it, but they lose their soul because too early they're thrust into the limelight. And I think this is one of the things that happened to that young man. And so for these years, he's been playing a role, and obviously it was only a role. We'll see more about that. I'm interested to hear what Randy Alcorn has to say about that. Remember we recounted that a few weeks ago, Randy, the judgment against Randy in that pro-life lawsuit was $8.2 million, and now his books that he said would never go to the abortionists, his books have earned over that in royalties, all been given to Christian missions and so forth. Randy's another guy from Portland, like the Harrises. Randy's a famous author. It will be interesting, I think, if Randy shares with us what his perspective will be on that issue. But obviously, by the fruit that we've seen, we're discovering that for these years, we weren't watching the product or the produce of a mature Christian life, but instead that of a forgery. What to do, brothers and sisters, if you're not producing good fruit? What to do if you feel like, man, my spiritual life is just flat or even headed downhill? Do you grit your teeth and clench your fists and just try harder, do better? I would suggest instead that a first step would be, first of all, to examine yourself, to look in your heart, to look at its nature, see where you are. This is what we do each Lord's table, right? We give you long minutes. We don't just read those devotionals because they're useful and helpful. We read those so that you have long minutes to examine your own heart as we approach the Lord's table. How can you think of saying, friend, let me help you get rid of that speck in your eye, as we just read, when you can't see what's going on in your own life? So the first thing to do is to look at yourself, examine yourself, evaluate where you are, and then evaluate your growth. Remember that the Lord is at work in those that he has called to himself. The work is a process, and we may have a long way to go. But Paul could say to his readers, I am certain that God, who began the good work within you, will continue it until the day of Jesus' return. So examine yourself, evaluate your growth, and then pursue faith. Rather than trying harder, trust Jesus more. Jesus said, this is the only work God wants from you. Believe in the one he has sent. It's not a performance question. Friends, it's not a performance question. It's a question of faith. You can't do enough. You can't do more. You've got to trust Jesus more and trust the Lord for faith and trust the Lord for the practice of it. Again, Philippians chapter 4. Now, dear brothers and sisters, one final thing. Fix your thought on what is true and honorable and right and pure and lovely and admirable. Think about things that are excellent and worthy of praise. Make the Lord and not Netflix the focus of your time, heart, effort, and energy. Because when you make the one your focus, of course you're not going to be growing spiritually. When you make Jesus the focus of your heart and life, you have opportunity to grow in him. Ask yourself, am I being intentional about making disciples formally or informally, as Jesus has commanded me? And am I prepared to do so? That is, am I being intentional about making disciples, because that's what Jesus said we're here for, and am I prepared to do so? Again, these are ways that we can all become prepared to help others grow in their faith in the Lord Jesus. Someone has said that we will do five things if we love other people. Let me review these for you, and I'll share these with you by email so that you can maybe post them. If you love other people, you'll initiate a discipling relationship with them. It might be your son or daughter. It might be a neighbor. It might be mom or dad, a relative, a coworker, fellow student. Am I willing to give time to this other person? They've expressed an interest in the Lord. They've shared that they trusted Christ at one time in their life. They've expressed an interest in baptism, in church, spiritual things. Well, will you be intentional about leading them into a relationship with, an ongoing relationship with Jesus? And if so, are you willing to have tough conversations with them? You gals are better at this than us men. You tend to get deeper quicker. You tend to be real more often. Us guys, we can get together, and I'm the pot calling the kettle black on this one. We can shoot the breeze all day long and talk about silly things and never get to the heart issues that we often need to address. If we love someone, we won't overlook those, but get to them. Love perseveres in a discipling relationship. So number one, again, love initiates a discipling relationship. Number two, love perseveres in a discipling relationship. Am I ready to keep calling after months and months and maybe seeing a little fruit or progress in that person's life? I've been involved with young disciplees who just keep doing stupid, just keep doing dumb things. And you wonder, man, aren't they getting any of this? And it can be really discouraging. When you see growth, you see change, you see them turn around and disciple others, it's very encouraging. You say, man, this is what the Lord intended. But when it doesn't work that way, it can be discouraging. What will I do if this person falls back into some old pattern? Will I grow discouraged and give up? No, you got to hang in with people. Number three, love humbly receives criticism that often comes in a discipling relationship. Folks, the easiest thing to do is to stay home and stream television. Getting involved in the lives of people means that your life could grow more messy because people, them, like you, are messy. Involving yourselves in the lives of other people can be hard. And sometimes they may come to you with criticism. They may come to you with things that you need to hear. This has happened to me, and I confess that my habit has been to respond defensively out of pride. But God's at work, and I'm getting better, I think, at hearing what the Lord has for me in the criticism of other people. My elders are very good about this, at encouraging me to, encouraging us as a group to hear the hearts and voices of other people with open hearts, searching for what the Lord might have for us in them. What healthy ways am I encouraging give and take in this relationship? Because it does take give and take. Number four, love humbly gives of itself in a discipling relationship. You're sacrificing your time. You're sacrificing other priorities. You're saying, because Jesus told me to go and make disciples, this is going to be a priority, so I'm going to take it from this thing or that thing, which I might want to do. I might want to do gardening. I might want to do some physical thing. I might want to do this, that, or the other thing. But I'm going to take some time from those things to make a priority of making disciples. And then finally, number five, love allows us to end discipling relationship. One author said, we need a love that humbles us enough to realize that what they need is not us, but God, and that God can use us for a while and then use someone else. So do I think of myself as Savior or simply one instrument among many? You got to be willing to give people up when the time comes. Here's what's at stake. I want to close this morning with the story of a young woman named Mitali Perkins. Hers is a remarkable story. She writes, I was raised in a Hindu home where Dad taught his children that God was a divine spirit of love. Dad's job as an engineer took us from port to port, so that by the time I was 11, we had lived in India, England, Ghana, Cameroon, Mexico, and the United States. No matter where we were posted, Dad led us in a daily practice of gratitude to God. I believed in this God until high school, when a friend was killed in a car accident involving a drunk driver. Clayton's death opened my adolescent eyes to a world of suffering. What kind of God would allow this, and then, according to Hinduism, reincarnate us into a painful world? I grieved for my friend and put my questions and God aside for the rest of high school. College, however, engaged me in different philosophies and world religions. The first assignment in my humanities course was to read the book of Genesis. I was eager to read the Christian holy book for the first time, especially because the few Christians living in my dorm seemed caring and smart. But the Bible reading left me scratching my head. Naked people, fruit trees, a snake, and a God who spoke, strolled in a garden, and seemed as passionate as the humans he created? Did my friends really believe this stuff? The campus bookstore offered partial refunds for 10 days. I returned the Bible, certain I would never open it again. What I didn't realize is that I'd been preparing to read it for years. No matter where our family lived, Dad made sure I had access to public libraries. In retrospect, most of the fiction I loved was penned by authors who were deeply informed by Christianity. Louisa May Alcott wove John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress into Little Women. Johanna Spyri's Heidi described God's forgiveness through the parable of the prodigal son. In The Secret Garden, Frances Hodgson Burnett perhaps subconsciously provided a metaphorical glimpse of the Trinity. And of course, C.S. Lewis's Aslan leapt into my mind and heart. For years, these spiritual mothers and fathers had been teaching me about the Bible. I just didn't realize it. During winter quarter of my junior year, I decided to study in Vienna, Austria. But while the other students in the program got acquainted during our travel time, I kept to myself. They had so much in common. They were white and born in America. I was a dark-skinned immigrant from India. Trying to forget my otherness, I pulled out a book, Mere Christianity, given by a friend from my dorm. I had accepted it eagerly only because Lewis was a trusted name. My dorm buddy had also given me a New Testament. I'd brought it along, not wanting to be rude, but doubted I'd venture again into the American Holy Book. Isn't that funny how she calls the New Testament the American Holy Book? Vienna's friendliness soon drew me out of my shell. A postal worker came from behind the counter to retie my scarf. Bakers stuffed free cookies into my bag. Classmates ignored my nonverbal cues and kept inviting me to concerts, museums, and films. Mornings were full of classes in art history, German, and music. But in the afternoons, I would squeeze in a few lonely rambles. When the snowfall grew heavy, I ducked into cathedrals. Stained glass glowed in soft patterns of mustard, saffron, indigo, and coral. Arches and vaults soared so high I could hardly see where they intersected. Always the twisted, half-naked figure on the cross at the front shone as if he were sweating. Most of the art that caught my eye, whether in cathedrals or museums, seemed to be about Jesus. Almost every conversation, in English or in my broken German, came to circle around his teaching, and most of the books I was reading either disputed or supported his claims. Meanwhile, in Mere Christianity, my old friend Clive was making a compelling case for Christian faith. During midwinter break, a few students invited me to join them in Russia, and I agreed. Maybe I would regain some perspective in the famously atheistic country. The Russian tour led us through prisons, cemeteries, and churches with histories of massacres and torture, where ancient icons displayed the crucifixion. I felt overwhelmed by evil. How could God, if God existed, how could God leave humanity alone to endure so much? One afternoon, we headed to the Hermitage, the world-renowned museum in St. Petersburg. The regular English-speaking guide was ill, so a higher-up museum official was assigned to take us from room to room. Again, many of the paintings depicted Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. I stood at the edge of the group, questions racing through my mind. As our group was about to leave, the museum official pulled me aside. "What are you thinking about so deeply?" he asked in a low voice. I was surprised into telling the truth. "A loving God, human suffering, how can both exist?" "You are at an intersection of choice," he said. "Either you decide that Jesus is the Son of God, or you turn your back on him forever. You must choose." I felt a shiver that had nothing to do with the icy Russian winter. Was there nowhere to go without confronting the man on the cross? When we returned to Vienna, I decided to go to the original source of his story, the New Testament. Soon I was encountering a Jew with olive-colored skin, black hair, and dark eyes. This Middle Eastern man healed foreign women. He knew what it was to feel lonely and rejected. Oddly, his life and words seemed familiar, as if I had read these Gospels before. When Jesus said, "Let the children come to me," I started to realize that most of my beloved stories had illuminated the life of this man. Or was he a man? In the Gospels, he was enraging religious and political leaders by claiming a divine identity, and they killed him, and he let them. I was stunned. If he was telling the truth, then this was God submitting to the four enemies of humanity, pain, grief, evil, and death, in order to destroy them all. The cross, then, was where a loving God and the suffering of humanity could finally be reconciled. One snowy evening in Vienna, I made my decision. I would follow Jesus as God, but would keep it to myself. I would quietly try to do what he did and said. He could be my guru. I wrote to my friend to thank him for the New Testament and shared my decision to follow Jesus. When I returned to California, the news had leaked. The InterVarsity Christian Fellowship students invited me to join other new Christians who would be baptized in a fountain on campus. At first, it seemed an unnecessary public display, but my guru had done it. So I said yes. I hadn't anticipated the mystery of baptism. I went into the water spiritually blind and emerged with a new power to see. I wanted to tell everyone about the reconciliation of the cross. Like the robin who led Mary into the secret garden, the Holy Spirit led me into the Bible with fresh eyes. Even Genesis now sparkled with the love of Jesus. Bit by bit, I also fell in love with the church and ended up married to a Presbyterian pastor like L.M. Montgomery of Anne of Green Gables and Catherine Patterson from Bridge to Terabithia. Now, I, too, write stories for young people, although the vocation has changed dramatically since the days when my spiritual parents were writing. My own fictional niche is to represent and champion the marginalized child. And this is she with her husband and two sons. She says of the adoption of her sons that when people learn that they adopted twin and very sickly boys from India, she's treated like she did something remarkable. She said that adoption doesn't make, I thought this was interesting, she said adoption doesn't make you a hero. It doesn't make you evil. Of course, there are many people dead set against international adoption. She said adoption doesn't make you a hero or evil. She said it makes you a parent. And she's the author of books like this. She's the winner. She's a nominee for the National Book Award, number of books, including this one, Forward Me, Back to You. It's the story of a boy born in India, adopted by parents in India, who goes back to India as a volunteer with his church and begins a pursuit for the identity of his mother. And she concludes, in the American church, I still sometimes feel like an outsider. But I have worshiped with Christians of many cultures and identities and know from the Bible that the global church belongs to just one person, Jesus of Nazareth, my Jewish guru, the author of faith, the defender of the outcast, and the healer of the brokenhearted. All blood is the same color, red like his, spilling lavishly from the cross at the perfect intersection of human suffering and divine love. Let's pray. Father, make us fit disciples, used of you to lead others to that Savior and that blood, that they too might know the mercy and grace found in He and He alone. In His name I pray. Amen.